I think I explained last week and the week before that in the first few chapters of Romans, that it is inevitable that you have to take large portions, and I've been doing that, and I haven't always been referring to every verse either, but I take it that these verses are verses that we can read for ourselves, but I'm gathering what is said by many verses and then just choosing key verses here and there. Today, however, we are going to look at chapter 3 and going as far, it may surprise you, as far as verse 21. And some people say that apart from the very important introduction we have in as far as laying the scene, that the heart of the epistle really starts there. Now, that doesn't mean to say it doesn't start in chapter 1. It does do. But it lays the situation. It's the diagnosis for Jew and Gentile, the dreadful state they are in. And then we begin to come to the glorious remedy. Not that the first three chapters haven't got anything at all, for we know of verses that we have read here and there. It is a great epistle. It's a rather awe-inspiring epistle as well. And to do justice to the epistle is very difficult, and yet we can learn. There's no reason for us not to look at it, and we can learn a great deal. It's an epistle of hope. If I may continually remind you of that, an epistle of hope, written at a time where everything seemed so hopeless, where the best, or the apparent best that men could offer to one another, was a kind of another new idol, and worship some other idol, and cling to the promises that were attached to that particular piece of wood or iron or metal or silver or gold. But most people, even if they had a couple of idols in their home, they didn't like to be without one. They would be a bit superstitious like that, or religious. Yet, they, in their hearts, they did not believe anything. And at best, they believed that there might be an existence for the soul, a place of shadows, a place where you didn't feel the anguish of hell or the bliss of heaven, a kind of a limbo, a kind of a shade, shadow existence of neither here nor there, as if you were just coming out from an operation. You're not fully there and you're not completely under, kind of like a bad dream. Others said it's nothing at all, that when we die, we just are extinguished like a candle, and that is the end of us. As men forget us, as time goes on, and our memories and our names are forgotten as generations pass by, we too, just like a little candle flickering for a while, we flicker and then we are extinguished, and that's all there is to it. And Paul is challenging them. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And he comes, you see, with a message, and you can understand. In reading the Epistle to the Romans, you can understand this man's courage. He was absolutely convinced. He did not need any kind of, any kind of enticement. He says himself, I came not with enticing words, he says to the Corinthians. No supporting program of any way, no people to commend him, nothing at all. It was the Lord only that commended him. And he came, and he was a man with a message. And the first thing he had to do was to convince men of their great need. I think some of them would be vaguely aware of a need. Some of them would be vaguely desirous that there might be something. Some would talk a great deal about the possibility of an afterlife, and various and a multitude of theories would be flying here, there, and everywhere. And here he brings a clear gospel. And these first few chapters are almost brutal in their clarity. They don't leave any room for pride. That hurts us. Because we like some little corner for pride. We like to say, well, I may have been a sinner, but I was a nice person. I was nice. But there is nothing in these chapters that says that God said that some people, although they were sinners, they were nice. There's nothing there. He doesn't look at the superficial outward apparel, but rather describes things as they really are. describes vividly the ugliness of sin. He brings out the pride of sinful people. He declares the reality of God. He comes to people who are in despair, and he has a message for them. He's positive about sin. He's positive about God. And he's positive about the news or the gospel, and the gospel of hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1, you see, we have a ray, a great shaft of hope in verse 15. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shall I try and capture something there for us here this morning? He is writing now to this capital city, an important city, a very proud city, a very arrogant city. Plenty of religions there, plenty of thinkers there as well. And this is what he has to say to them, right at the very beginning. I'm speaking to you with such confidence, there is not a shred of shame. There is no apology in my presentation. I'm not going to come along with enticing words. I'm not going to prepare the way by sending some nice people, by saying that Paul really is a very sincere man and he's a nice person. I'm not going to be like that at all. I'm telling you unashamedly, I shall declare the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That leaves us way behind. We who are so wise, and we hide behind a kind of gentility which very often is an excuse not to say anything or to make it so vague that nobody would have any idea that there was any difference between what we believe or anybody else's little notions. But here he comes. He comes as if it were a great trumpet sound, that he is fully persuaded of the gospel of God. Now then, there are three things in the area I'd like to stay in, and I'd like to discipline myself to stay in the area that I have this morning. My text is, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's verse 21, but now. I've chosen that because of the buts there. But now, after all that mess in chapters 1, 2, 3, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, is manifest, without the law, separate, apart from the law. Now let's look at two things first before we come to the positive. They've got to be pretty negative, because they have to be a right diagnosis, and we'll still remember in the diagnosing part of this epistle. Think of this epistle. It hasn't got all that many chapters, 16 chapters or so in this epistle, and yet three of them are taken almost entirely upon the pollution and the sin in the hearts of men and women. That's three chapters, three lengthy chapters out of 16. And less than that, more than that really, because the first eight chapters are to deal with the gospel proper. And so it's three chapters out of eight are dealt with our need. So it's as if he had a person here in his surgery and he's saying, now look, I don't care whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. I'm telling you that you are corrupt, that you are polluted, and that your position is a hopeless one. And he's keeping them there in the doctor's surgery, and he will not let them go out until they have understood that they have not a terminal illness, but an eternal terminal thing. That's what they have. And so you drive that. I'm not telling you in the surgery saying that you're not bad, but you're not perfect. I'm not telling you that you're nice and yet you're sinful. I'm telling you that you're hopeless and you're going headlong into hell. That is what he's saying. And so he spends this time, he's got no time at all, just to pander to people. So the first thing is this, is ungodliness. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who can be described as ungodly. You might say that's a shocking thing to say. Well, I don't know. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wisest of the kings said, and I saw the dead buried. They who went, came and went. I saw the wicked buried. They that came and went into the house of the Lord. They can be there. Even there. Ungodliness. So that's our first problem. It's basic.
ungodliness. And he's talking to both Jew and Gentile. And you might say, well, that's a shocking thing. You can say, maybe about the Gentile, he was an ungodly creature. But the Jew, fair play, he knew the Psalms. He kept the temple worship. You could not say that he was opposed to God. He might not have an experience of God. But Paul is not in the slightest bit sentimental. He recognizes that they had great advantages. He recognizes that. But it doesn't make any difference to the state of their heart and their attitudes, which he will show. In verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's a kind of a conclusion of the person who was not a Jew and a person who was a Jew. He said, all of you, Jew and Gentile. Then one little Jew, I said, but I've been a very good little Jew. I've kept the temple worship. And he answered him, all, Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And coming short means coming short. How can we describe it? Let's put it like this. Imagine that there were no gallery here, and that there was a shelf where the gallery is, and the books are there, and we have no ladders, and each one of us will try at reaching the books. Some of us are 5 feet, some of us are less, some of us are 5'6", some of us are 6 foot, some are even more than that. And so we get our tallest person, and we tell, stretch now, do your best, get on a chair, stretch. And we find that the best of them, they say, well, you're doing very well. You're getting a quarter of the way there, but you fall short. He said, but I'm better than the rest of you. Maybe you are better than the rest of us, but you still fell short of the glory of God. Do you see it? That you might say, I had many advantages. Yes, said Paul, you had many advantages, but you still fell short. And to fall short means not to get what you are aiming at. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapter 1, verse 25, he sums us all up. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, there's more in that verse than seems to appear. What he's saying is this is what ungodliness is. The heart of ungodliness is this, that what do I worship? That I do not worship the Creator, then what am I worshipping? Myself. Things that gratify me, things that please me, things that enhance my popularity or my ability or my talent. And of course I will say, in order that I may be a better believer. And those are only outside. But the real concentration is upon me, myself, mine, and my opinions, the worship of self. It's a very, very easy one. And we fall into that. And when we worship the creature, we do not worship the Creator. We are ungodly. We are ungodly. Ungodliness is a total disregard for God in our heart. We may, as a Jew, be giving lip service to God, or a religious background person giving lip service to God, but there is a heart estrangement and a denial. Now here is the next verse, 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Can you hear the apostle venturing to write this and to say it in Rome? Without fear or favor from any man, whatever religion they had, and whatever consequences there would be for declaring the Christian faith, he said to them, can you not understand? There is no one here in the great city of Rome or of Cardiff. There is none that seeketh after God. No, there is not one. Then he describes how very far a man is without God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now that's the scripture. Now we would argue with that, you see. We might say like this, well, I was brought up a good Presbyterian, a good congregation, a good Wesleyan, a good Methodist, a good something or another, or an evangelical background. Maybe I haven't got an experience of the grace of God, but I've been a very busy man and my life is very full. But I'm nice. I'm nice to those who are nice to me. I'm sometimes nice to those who are not so nice to me. Sometimes. I'm sometimes nice to those I don't know. I'm nice. People say I'm nice. You nice? You nice? I can remember something in my first induction service that a minister said, a very fine minister, and I don't know why he said such a thing. He said, this man says he's been converted. He said, but he was a good man before. You could say that he hardly needed converting. I felt like getting up in the pulpit and saying, rubbish! You didn't know my dirty heart. You didn't know my wayward mind. You didn't know the worship of self and the gratification of self. Rubbish! We're not nice. We're mean little creatures. We're self-gratifying little creatures. Now I am rubbing that in because I have to. Paul did this, but he did it even further than I'm trying to do it now. He says, there is none, none, none that doeth good. No, not one. So argue with the Bible. He follows then with the details of ungodliness, and I'll read them to you. Verses 13 to 16. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's how God regards the ungodly. Then in verse 17, he gives us something they haven't got. And the way of peace have they not known. They've no idea. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace with God. They have no idea. Absolutely no idea. The way of peace have they not known. Temporary peace, temporarily gratified in the gratification of self and the worship of self, but the way of peace have they not known. And then in verse 18, it clinches it all by saying, and I tell you this about the ungodly man, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They live daringly. They sail so close to the wind. They live as if they had tomorrow, yet not knowing what tomorrow may hold. They live as if they could control the tyranny of things. They live as if they could control their emotions. They live as if they can control their life and their death. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the ungodly man. There in these chapters. And secondly, the unrighteousness of the sinner. You might say it's the same thing. Not quite. An ungodly man is unrighteous, but he's basically ungodly. No room for God in his life. He may have a God that he recognizes, but not the God of the Scriptures. The unrighteousness of the sinner. What this means before God and the character of God. I want you to think with me now about God. Think of his loveliness. Think of his immensity. Think of his purity. Think of his holiness. Think of his absolute nature. Think of his loyalty. Think of his consistency. He is ever the same. He is not old. He is not young. He is outside time. He is creator. Vast, vast space unending as far as we can think. And time unbeginning and unending he holds in the palms of his hands. And galaxies may rise and fall. And we have a word universe. What does it encompass? And he might say a million universes. Right, St. Paul. With such a number that we have not figures for it. Of created things that are there hovering in space and in time. And yet, he thinketh on me. That's our God. He thinketh on you. He thinketh on you. And he thinketh on me. Small wonder that we cry, how great thou art. While we stand before this God, the ungodly, little creatures grubbing and grovelling about the place on planet Earth, grabbing this and grabbing that and piling this and making a little store of that and a little store of that and locking that up and holding that and having this little business here and that little business there. And then because I've got this out of there, strutting a little bit on a tiny, weeny little planet in a minute solar system in one area of the vastness that it is. And yet God thinketh on me. And he's very personal. He says, whatever have you got to be proud about? What can there be? Even if you should own all the property on the world, so what, my friend? You only hold it for a while and you're taken away from it. What possibly can there be? Oh, my mind, I'm clever, Lord. But you can only contain what a little human being can contain in his mind. What possibly can there be for a man to be proud? And yet he knows that we are. And so he shows us that not only are we ungodly, we are unrighteous. He says, shall I tell you something? I'm not like you. And you're not like me. Our thoughts differ. Our ways differ. We're altogether different. You are going headlong to hell. And I reign in celestial glory. He has a law. Now listen to verse 19 in this chapter. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What he's saying is this, there is general ungodliness, but I want you to realize the nature of it all now. Ungodliness would merely mean godliness going your ungodly way and dismissing me. But here now, you cannot dismiss God. Here am I, says God, and this is what I am like. I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, and I have a law, and my law is this, love God with all thy heart, love thy neighbor as thyself. That law, and then that law is an impossible law. By that law he measures us. You see, ungodliness is something, how can you measure the thing? But when we bring the great measuring rod of God, he shows us that our ungodliness is unrighteousness in the sight of God. He says, stand up now. We stand up and we find we fall short of the glory of God. See how much you love God. We find we fall short. How much you love your neighbor and we fall short. And because of that we are condemned and we are assessed in the sight of God. We are sinful. We cannot do it anyway. We cannot reach it because of what we are in our hearts. Therefore, by the deed of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. So now he's saying, now you know it. You were ungodly. Now you have the law. Now you know it, that in the sight of a righteous and a holy God, that you are condemned in the sight of God. And we might cry out and say, oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And he'll say to you, as you are here, in verse 16 in chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge a secret of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, you will be condemned. So that is a picture that we have in 1, 2, and 3 in Romans. Jew and Gentile fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And in the day of judgment will be condemned as the fallen angels will be condemned. So every human being will be condemned if he is still in a state of ungodliness and unrighteousness. You might say, what a hopeless epistle. It is an epistle of hope. It is a remarkable epistle in that it wants to show to us how there can be hope in a hopeless situation. Back to the surgery. Let us go now and say, I don't like that surgery. I don't like it. You've given me a very bad picture of myself, I say to God. You made me that I'm a sinner and I cannot go to heaven, and there is nothing I can do. My sinful nature cannot do the works of the law. I cannot make myself a righteous person. Correct. You are sinful by nature. Your only help can be by my son. Can't I do anything myself? Nothing. Oh, I'm going to another doctor. Plenty of doctors to be had, and there are plenty. Plenty of spiritual quacks. So we go to another. And he said, well, of course, he's right in saying that you're sinful, but he's taking it a bit far, you know. Your family were a very nice family. You know, you were brought up in a good evangelical church. Haven't you got a brother in the ministry? Hasn't he been used? You know, some people take all this too seriously. We are in an age, a happy age. Everything is loud and entertaining and happy and lovely. Now, let me put it like this to you, says the other one, that in a degree I don't disagree with my brother, that we are sinful by nature, but surely that if we have this lovely feeling towards God, and that God surely, that he will guide us in his way, don't you worry now, everything will be all right. Just you say that you love Jesus. Just say that, and you'll be all right. And you go back to the other surgery feeling a bit worried. And you say, I've been to another doctor and he told me I'll be all right. And I say to that person, so you continue your road to hell. We must get it right. Then lastly, the unmerited favor of God. God has made a way. Now let me just introduce this morning. The righteousness of God apart without the law is manifested, is declared, is made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What righteousness is this? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, upon all, Jew and Gentile, them that believe, for there is no difference, no difference was between Jew and Gentile. So he has in mind those who are still clinging, I'm better than a Gentile, I may be a sinner, but I'm a little bit better. He's saying, look, there is no difference in as far as your need is concerned and the total nature of this salvation. Now then, here we come to it, and I'll just be brief on this. And God willing, enter to it next, or the following Sunday, is this. How can I go to glory? Answer, you must be as clean as God. Despair. How can I know I'm going to heaven? You must have a righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. It must be real. Despair. So I try the works of the law. I do my best. What do you think of this, Lord? You fall short. It's tainted in sin. I start going to chapel more regularly, Lord. All right, you do that. What do you think of me now, Lord? You fall short of the glory of God. And tell me, Lord, what's wrong with me? I've mended my ways. I try to speak the truth. I try to keep my mind as clean as possible. I can't make a perfect job of it. I try to be kind to those who are unkind to me. I try all this, Lord. Tell me what's wrong with me. I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You are a sinner by nature. And there is nothing you can do to save yourself. If you should multiply church attendance by a million times and multiply your pathetic little good works a billion times, you are still sinful by nature. The root of sin within you hasn't been dealt with. What can I do, Lord? How can I find a righteousness in the sight of God? Is it through the law? No. It is separate from the works of the law. Then tell me, Lord. And we come to it. We come now to Jesus Christ. Not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or Hosea, Habakkuk, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, any of them, not them, not Buddha or Muhammad or any of these, not them. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Who's the me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, without sin, without lies, without any deviousness, the perfect Son of God. What is he going to do? He's going to make a righteousness for the sinner. He doesn't need it himself, he's got it. So what does he do? It is this. He lives a perfect life in my place. Now I'm inclined and you're inclined to think of my life or your life. Forget it. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time and you should be growing in grace, if you're leaning on that, forget it. He lived a life in our place. What about my failure? He paid the punishment equal to eternal damnation in intensity on the cross in my place. How do I come to him? Through faith. Well, I've always believed since I was in Sunday school. I'm not denying child conversions. They can happen. But they can also be what we call fideism, believism. There must be that divine intervention where I see I am sick, eternally sick, not fit to live, not fit to die, not fit to be with God. So what can I do? From the depths of my being there's a cry of anguish. The Holy Spirit is quickening me and he gives me grace to believe. That's the faith. Ordinary faith can't make it. That's just believism. He gives me grace to believe in Christ. He gives me sorrow to repent of my sin. And when I come to him, this is the definiteness of this great epistle. When I come to him, what happens then? Then by faith I appropriate the benefits of my Savior. What are the benefits? He washes me. He cleanses me. He purifies me. He forgives me in the sight of God. And sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But he doesn't leave me naked. And then he puts on me his lovely life. His lovely mind, for we have the mind of Christ. His lovely heart. His lovely, lovely life he imputes on me. Justified. Justified in the sight of God. Nothing can ever, ever change this. No torture can remove it. No persecution can take it away. Nothing in the world can entice it. Now maybe you might say, I might backslide. Now I am not saying. Now because that always remains the same, that we should not grow in grace. When I said forget it, I mean forget it in as far as your salvation is concerned. Yet remember it in as far as a work of grace has been done for you. And prove that it has been done for you. Work and go on with the things of God. Yes, certainly. and that he might well refine our heart. Certainly those things should be there. But what saves me from that pit, what saves me from that miry clay, what saves me from that filth, is Jesus only. Only. Jesus only. Faith in him. Then we have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. I'll read you this hymn quickly to close. Charles Wesley asking a question. And can it be, notice the amazement, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, strange, odd. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries. They have a tribe there. To sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. What did he do? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Have you been found? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the act of faith. Result, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and listen to this, and clothed in righteousness divine, his righteousness. Because of that, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to stir us to the fundamentals of the gospel. We ask thee, O Lord, to shake us that we might begin to be astounded, absolutely astounded at such grace and such mercy, such love and such a God. For thy name's sake, amen.